All right, let's turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. But this week we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 8. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We'll go ahead and begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So again, we're back in this book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, we started this study and we gave a brief overview of the book. We talked about the different visions a little bit, just by way of overview. But we focused on the first three verses, and we noticed that they announced the contents of the book. It was talking about it is a revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ, and it is a special message from God to his people. And this special message is an epistle that contains a prophecy. And this prophecy is signified to us, and we talked about it. We talked about how we're not going to read this like we read an epistle to Paul. These things are signs to us. They're symbols. So as we continue today, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. And John is bringing us a special greeting in these verses. And look at verse 4. And he begins with who the letter is addressed to. And it says, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, last time we talked about seven churches and how this message to the seven churches is for the church of all ages. They were seven churches that did exist in Asia Minor at the time, which is today modern-day Turkey. And we will talk more about these seven churches in the future. We'll be getting into each one of those churches as we progress through this book. And so after John tells us who the epistle is written to, he extends a greeting and says this, and back in verse 4. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now these words should be very familiar to us when John says, grace to you and peace. It's most of the epistles of the New Testament. They start with this greeting that includes a blessing like this one. Paul uses similar phrases throughout all of his epistles. And John is no different here in the book of Revelation. And so we think about that as we approach this. And these type of greetings and blessings are not mere wishes, hoping that this blessing might come upon us. This is a greeting from the Word of God in Christ, actually blessing us as his people. And we're blessed as we hear and believe the things that he is telling us. It is a present reality. It's not something future. It's past, present, and future. It's something we need to keep that in mind as well. It's a present blessing. But think about this, especially when we're thinking about greeting. Do you ever think about one as the day you die? Or, let's say the Lord comes again in our lifetime. On the day you stand before the Lord, or should I say, bow before the Lord in his glory. Do you ever think about what he'd say to you? I know I do. I've thought about that several times in my life, obviously. I hope you do, because it's a glorious thing to think about. Sometimes I think, I want to hear, welcome home, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, I hope we think about that. But who knows? We don't know what he would say. We can only imagine what he would say, but it's fun to imagine it. It's gracious to think about it in that sense. But in the meantime, we have this greeting. He says, grace to you, as if the Lord is before us right now. He's saying, grace to you and peace. So this is the greeting we have in Revelation. It's personal. It's to us. It's that special message that we talked about last week. It's this greeting. And that's why it's something we don't gloss over. It's an important opening to this revelation. And so the word grace is used in several different ways. In one sense, we say God is gracious. He sends rain on the just and the unjust, the believer and the unbeliever. You remember the line of Cain in the book of Genesis. He gifts many of them with talents in the world. He gifts doctors with talents. We heard this week where Mike had a hip replacement. I don't know whether that guy's a believer or not. There are many who are unbelievers who are very talented. And so we have that, some people would call common grace, that grace that comes upon, that God sheds upon people simply because they're created in the image of God. And so we have that kind of grace that we're talking about. In another sense, we're talking about salvation. God saved us by grace alone through the gift of faith alone. It's specifically in salvation. He's given us that grace. And then there's a third sense, and this is the case in which John is using it when he says grace to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit gifting us with the fruits of salvation. It's the fruits of that salvific grace. And remember our Heidelberg Catechism question number 32. And remember, this is not Roman Catholic. Catechism is trained by question and answer. It's a tool. It fell out of use amongst the Roman Catholic Church until the Protestant Reformation. And in the Protestant Reformation, we recovered this teaching method. And in this teaching method, it's a tool in which we confess our faith. And this question number 32, it embodies what grace to you and peace means and how that applies to us. And so I'll read that to you. It says, "But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and that with a free conscience I may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures." So through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are partakers of Christ's anointing. The Holy Spirit empowers us to confess his name. It empowers us to live thankfully for what he has done for us. The Holy Spirit grace and peace to us that we may fight against the powers of Satan in this life. And this is what we read about in the book of Revelation. That's why this greeting is so important, grace to you. So when you hear the words grace to you, whether it's in this book or in the epistles to Paul as we read through the scriptures, think about question and answer number 32 and what we confess as his people. And so one of the first fruits of grace is peace. And he says, you know, again, grace and peace to you. Peace is peace with God. Without having a truly free conscience in Jesus Christ, consternation, conflict, and hatred will always rise within us unchecked. Well, we need that inward restraint of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's talking about again in this passage and in question and answer 32. The unbelieving world constantly tries to achieve peace in the world without Christ. We see that all the time. They think that if humanity can just come together, putting coexist stickers on the back of their cars. You guys know what I'm talking about, those coexist stickers. Each letter of the word represents a different religion. They say, as long as we can just come together, we can conquer anything. You know, we're the masters of our own destiny. We can decide for God what our life's going to be. That's humanism in many ways. It's humanity rising up against God, much like the Tower of Babel and others. And we see that today. I think Invictus is another one they talk about. I'm the master of my own destiny. It's the same thing, putting the coexist stickers. That's what the world does without Christ. It's what the world tries to unite around. And as it tries to coexist in this way, it's always left scratching their heads and wonder when the reality of war hits them and conflict. I think it was Secretary of State John Kerry said, maybe they weren't advanced enough in their knowledge and why this barbarism happens in the world. We haven't advanced enough. And if you remember that, that's the idea that evolution, somehow we're getting better and better over time. And we know that's foolishness. I think we're getting more evil. I think we kill people in an easier manner, from a distance, with more precision. Is that good? I don't know. In some cases, it's a necessary evil. But it's evil all the same, isn't it? It's a part of the fall. So if you think about it, again, it's the world tries to coexist around some kind of philosophy that we hear all the time. And the Lord speaks to us about this in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 19 through 21. And I'll read that for you guys. And it says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, the world that the book of Revelation describes for us isn't a world that is improved and sanctified by common grace, where it is a great place for the church to live. And it's not a world where we can expect the law of God to be cherished. It just isn't. It's not the world that's presented to us in this book. And so that brings up a couple things. One is, that's a question for our Theonomist brothers to ask themselves. For them, they think that the statutory laws of ancient national Israel will be cherished again one day after the world is Christianized. And this is another philosophy. In order to be a Theonomist, you need to be postmillennial, because you need a Christianized world in order to get theonomy. Now, we're sympathetic to the law of God. We don't deny the moral law of God. But again, the book of Revelation doesn't give us that picture. The Revelation doesn't show us a Christianized world. It shows us in many ways beasts and false prophets persecuting his church throughout until the Lord comes again to judge the living and the dead. In fact, as we talked about last week, in the increasing visions, the different sets of visions, the different camera angles, we have an increase in each one of those cycles in tragedies and conflicts and beasts rising up. It truly is an amazing thing to think about. It's humbling. But it's certainly not a world that's Christianized. It's certainly not a world that is dominated by Christianity. I think we would like that to be that way. But it's certainly opposite of what we see here. And so we only have grace and peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he builds his church, and where the church lives amongst the beasts and the false prophets of this world until the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. But looking back at verse 4, this grace and peace is from him who is and who was and who is to come. And to assure us of this grace and peace, God appeals to himself. He is the triune God who is eternal, the self-existent one, who has no beginning or end, and he has declared the end from the beginning. He is the eternal I am. You remember in the book of Exodus where Moses says, what do I tell the people who you are? Well, I am who I am. He has no one to measure himself against. He is the measurement stick. He measures against himself. He swears by no one but himself. And he tells to us grace and peace from him. He is the standard. He is the one who does not change. That way we can have comfort in what he tells us. And he's demonstrated this over and over again throughout biblical history. Remember, this is the last book of Revelation. We've had all of biblical history leading up to this point. We've had God's promises shown to us, the gospel given to us in the Garden of Eden to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, to his apostles, and finally to us. We have this promise. He's demonstrated. His promises are sure. And therefore, we have a sure knowledge whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. That is what our God appeals to when he promises us grace and peace. That is what his greeting's all about. Our God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And again, these next couple verses, we're talking about the Father, then it goes to the Holy Spirit, then Christ. But again, this first one is focusing on the Father, except we also can apply these things to all three persons of the Trinity. So remember that as we continue in this passage. So this grace and peace belongs to us now. Through quote back in the verse, it says, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is a little bit of again, it's symbolism, so we're going to talk about that. These seven spirits are not created spirits or angels or seven modes of God's existence. And again, I say those things because there have been many philosophies, many interpretations that come out that have some weird interpretations. And in this case, it simply is referring to the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about why. It's not describing how the Holy Spirit is in God. The Holy Spirit in the Trinity is one. He's not seven. The Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is not before the throne. He is on the throne as the sovereign ruler over all creation. So what is this passage talking about when he says seven spirits of God? It means the passage is talking about the function of the Holy Spirit inside the church. And that'll play into how we understand this passage. First, remember also that it's the Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus as mediator and head of the church. Remember, it starts with Christ, and we'll understand how it applies to us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 33, I'll go ahead and read that for you. says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." So this phrase, again in the verse we look at, Jesus, He has received the anointing of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and that anointing is thereby poured out on us. It's what we talked about in question 32 earlier of our catechism. It is the understanding that we believe that. And this phrase, the seven spirits who are before His throne, describe the Holy Spirit as He is poured out into the church. He's empowering His people with grace and peace. He is, as John 14:17 tells us, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. That is a great comfort for us. That's what we see when we see this here in the Holy Spirit, as He is called, the seven spirits. Also in this understanding, the number seven, it symbolizes the fullness of God's covenant of grace. That fullness is upon us. It's the fullness of the church where He dwells. There are seven churches in this book. There are seven lampstands, seven stars, and the Lamb is described as having seven eyes, which is the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus Christ. So we have this symbolism of seven throughout this book, and we'll see many others than the ones I just listed as we go through it. So at the very beginning, the seven spirits which are before the throne simply refer to the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is what it's reminding us of. This book reminds us this all the way throughout the scriptures in this book. And I say this because it's important. There's Pentecostals and charismatics in our culture. They deceive people when they say, if you don't have enough faith, you're not going to get the full Holy Spirit. And they say that quite often. Some of them will even come up with the idea that it's almost like we're a gas tank. Throughout the week, we're drained of the Holy Spirit. We need to come back on Sunday and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you guys heard of many of the different analogies that are absolutely false. They're absolutely false. And what I want to remind you is this, especially when you see the seven spirits, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you of that, because even in the dry times, when you're spiritually struggling, physically, spiritually, whatever it is, you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have that comfort. And if you really think about it, it's when you're in your dry times, when you're at your low, that you really learn the most. It's really where the Holy Spirit really teaches you the most, when you feel the dry. Because when you come out of that dryness, when you come out of that dread you feel yourself in because of sin or whatever it is in your life, lack of focus, whatever it is, you come out of it and you're reminded by the Holy Spirit of who you are in Christ, that you have His fullness. And so remember that. Again, it's grace and peace to you through the seven spirits which are in Asia, and then therefore amongst us. But looking at verse 5, and we'll continue, this grace and peace is also, quote, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. As sin cleaves to us and reminds us that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, we are not truly faithful witnesses as we ought to be. We take refuge in the Holy Spirit, warring against the sinful nature within us. And our hope is in the righteousness of Christ, who is our righteousness and our faithful witness. That's what it's reminding us here. He is the perfectly faithful prophet, priest, and king. And we're actually going to see these elements in this passage. And I'm going to refer again to another catechism question, question number 31, because 31 and 32 go together, and both of them embody today's message, verses 4 through 8. And I'm going to read that for you. And it says, again, he's talking about He is called Christ, that is anointed because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Now, this book of Revelation says Jesus is the faithful witness, the true and perfect prophet of God. He is the perfect high priest who sacrificed His body and is the firstborn from the dead. He is also the perfect King who rules over the kings of the earth. That's what we're reading here in this passage. It's what we confess in our confessions. It's why we hold it so important. But first, the phrase, firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean he was born at some point in time. Jesus is eternal God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the firstborn from the dead because he is the first to bodily rise from the dead and bodily ascend into heaven. That's what this passage means. Everyone else, again, Jesus is not subordinate to anybody. And we have to remember that. There are many heresies that have come down. They read this passage and they say, well, he's the first creation ever. I think Mormons have some kind of philosophy on that as well. We don't. Christ is eternal God. And for the rest of us, we will bodily rise on judgment day. Everyone, both good and evil. And remember that at the end of the world, as the Belgic Confession summarizes for us, it says, all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls will be united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. And again, I'll remind you, John chapter 5, verse 28 to 29, I'll read that for you as well. It coincides with what we're talking about. It says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Everyone's body will be raised from the dead. And Jesus' body is the first to be raised. And that's what this word, firstborn from the dead, means. But think about that for a moment. That's humbling. We'll be given bodies so we can enjoy the glories of heaven. But those who are going to hell will receive bodies to endure hell for eternity. That's humbling. You know, that's why we evangelize too. We're going out there calling God's people to him. And that's why we keep that in mind. We think about how many family members do we have that are not saved. Do you think about that? They're going to receive a body to endure hell for eternity. So they won't be destroyed. They're not going to be annihilated, as some think. Some people believe that. But that's not the case. And so Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That's our comfort as believers. That's our comfort that we will rise, that the Lord will give us a body that we may enjoy and worship him forever. That's what it means by firstborn from the dead. And so we take comfort that Jesus, back to this idea, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And this is one of the hallmarks of Reformed theology. Outside of Reformed churches, you don't hear of Jesus fulfilling these offices. I never heard it once outside of Reformed churches. I just didn't. And it's such an important doctrine because he is fulfilling these offices. And this is why it is our confessions of faith. It's why we regard it as an essential truth of the faith. You will read the entire Bible very differently if you don't understand this doctrine. And it's very clearly written out here in the book of Revelation. But we also take comfort because we are members of Christ and therefore partakers of his anointing. And we rest in that. And looking at verse 6, we'll continue in verse 6, and it says this, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has made us kings and priests, as we spoke of earlier. We exercise these offices in a lesser role in Jesus' kingdom. Our anointing is to serve Jesus' kingdom here and now. It is a spiritual kingdom that Jesus inaugurated when he began his earthly ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are anointed to be kings and priests. You guys think about that. Again, the doctrine of prophet, priest, and king, we're anointed to be that. In his kingdom, it's a present reality for John and for many others. You remember, as Jesus said this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the unbelieving Israelites didn't believe he was king because they wanted a political king who would rule the world from Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman Empire, and dethrone the Caesars. That's what they wanted. They were waiting for that. And in many ways, this is what our futurist brothers wanted today. And remember, we talked about futurism last time. It's what we call, they're also called premillennialists or dispensationalists. They look for a thousand-year kingdom in the future. It's not here and now. They want Jesus to return to establish that thousand-year kingdom where he rules from Jerusalem as a political leader, overthrowing all the powers of the world. And if you think about that, our futurist brothers make the same mistake as the first-century Jews. The first-century Jews wanted that. But the Lord reminds them differently. And again, our futurist brother, they always say this as well. They believe that because national Israel rejected Christ, Jesus' kingdom was postponed. That's how they reconcile these verses about the present reality of the kingdom. They believe it was postponed. And they take hope in the fact that national Israel was formed again in 1947. They take this as a great sign and look for Jesus to come again and rule from the city of Jerusalem. But this is not the case. The standard fall of Jerusalem has nothing to do with our return of Christ. It has nothing to do with our Savior. It really doesn't. Scripture doesn't say one way or the other whether Jerusalem falls next year by, let's say, Iran invades Israel. Is our faith going to be destroyed? No. Because nationally, all Israel is true Israel is the believing Israel, is what Paul tells us. It's only believing Israelites that are true Israelites. And we are true Israelites now. Because God has engrafted us into one tree. Not two trees, it's one tree. Into the covenant of grace. And we see this, again, the futurism, and we talk a lot about it because it's the dominant worldview today. It's the dominant worldview amongst our brothers. Turn on TBN, you can get plenty of it. If you want to learn more about it, again, turn on that channel. You'll get it right down your throat. Jack Van Impe and many of them will be happy to tell you. So I don't have to go into that far. But I will say this. They fail to recognize Jesus' words when he says this. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Do you think they think about that passage? Or how about, notice Jesus' words when he addresses the Pharisees. He says, now when he was asked, I'm sorry, this is Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 21. And he says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Think about that for a moment. Not see here, see there. There's no walls around a particular city that we're talking about here. Jesus is making the point that his kingdom is amongst his people. He's not ruling from Jerusalem. He is ruling from heaven. That's the point. And the Apostle Paul, he also understood the kingdom of God as a spiritual present reality. And he said this in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now think about that. They've already rejected Christ. Paul has been converted on the road to Damascus. He's writing his letter to the Romans. And for Paul, the kingdom is not postponed. Think about that. Just thinking about that passage in and of itself, futurism falls on its face. The kingdom of God is not future for Paul. It's a present reality. The writer to the Hebrews, he also says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Think about that. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why? Because it can't be invaded. Imagine if it was a kingdom from Jerusalem. It can be invaded, right? Iran's next door. You know, think about the walls of a city. We have a kingdom that can't be shaken. Because they may execute us. They may send us to see our Lord earlier than we want. But we cannot be shaken. We continue to grow. Every time the church is persecuted, we grow. It happened throughout history. And remember, again, it's a kingdom that is not from here. It cannot be shaken. It is a spiritual present reality. The kingdom of Jesus is clearly a present reality from the time he took on human flesh. When our King Jesus returns, it will not be to set up a kingdom. It will be to judge the living and the dead. And he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he returns. And we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 to 26, and I'll read that for you as well. And it says, "But each one to in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That last enemy that will be destroyed is death." We know from our passage in Revelation that he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth now. It is the introduction to the book. We're not even into the visions yet. He's a present reality for John. And that's what we mean here. Revelation supports this idea. Scripture with Scripture, we can understand this. And this is what we see here. When he comes again, it will be delivered the kingdom to the Father. Think about that. He is ruling us. The Father rules us through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. Again, remember the message. The message was given by God the Father through Jesus, through angels, to John, and thereby to us. We see that progression. We see that in our salvation. We see that here. And so again here, the kingdom is a present reality. He's made us kings and priests who serve in his kingdom now. John reminds us of this, and this is why futurism doesn't make any sense. This is why futurism falls on its face in the opening verses of the book of Revelation. And also, again, remember this as we spoke last week, we are patriotic servants. We serve Christ and His kingdom. No matter what the Lord does with our nation or any other nation of our allies, whether we're conquered tomorrow, we belong to Christ and we have a kingdom. We need to be patriotic to that fact. We are kings and priests. And that reminds us throughout this book. That's why these opening passages, grace to you, is there. Because we're about to get some news throughout this book of how bad it's going to be, or how bad it is throughout the time until He comes again. And so remember that. So looking back at verse 7, we'll continue. It says, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Now this passage closes with a solemn assurance of God, of the Lord's coming with clouds. It's that grace and peace to you is reminding us that He will come again. Clouds in Scripture are symbols of God's majesty and judgment. There are two different things here, and it's two different ways we see in Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, it's going to be verses 6 through 12. Psalm chapter 18, verses 6 through 12. And I'll go ahead and read that. And it says this, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His secret place. His canopy around Him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire." This passage is talking about judgment. Again, we have that symbolism of clouds. Psalm 97, verse 2. We read this, it says, "Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." So again, we have another about clouds and judgment. But we have a different take on clouds. We have another prophecy. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I'll read that for you. It says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now I want you to think about this passage for a moment, because in this case, when He comes in the clouds, it's talking about His ascension. We read, "Coming with the clouds of heaven, He came to the Ancient of Days." It wasn't a coming in judgment upon us. It was a coming to the Ancient of Days. That's why when we read in the New Testament, sometimes our preterist brothers will take the passage that this generation, or I think it was, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the Lord coming in His glory." But we forget that sometimes these passages are not always talking about the coming in judgment, the final coming. It wasn't talking about this. It was referring to this passage in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus didn't come bodily in AD 70. That's why we know it didn't happen anyway. So He must mean something else. It's not a contradiction in Scripture. The contradiction is in our thinking. And if you look at how that flies with Scripture, when you understand it from Daniel chapter 7, it makes perfect sense, right? Because Judas Iscariot died. Some of you will not taste death till you see the Lord coming. And He ascended within their lifetimes. So it makes perfect sense when you follow that passage, when you understand it in light of Daniel chapter 7. So the clouds, in this sense, is not judgment. It's in majesty. It's in glory in that sense. We also remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9, verse 7, says this, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear Him.'" So again, we have a cloud again. Another cloud came at the Lord's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it says this, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood up by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So when Jesus returns, it will be in the same manner in which he left, in royal majesty and judgment. Every eye will see him. It won't be some people. Every eye will see him. That's the key to understanding this passage. Every eye will see him at his return, including those who pierced him. John is not saying Jesus would return in the lifetimes of those who executed him. On its face, you can see that. But if you think about it, every eye will see him. How can that fly with this? And I'll remind you of this. What does it mean by those who pierced him? As we spoke earlier, everyone will be called before the judgment throne and united with their proper bodies. Unbelievers will be united with the body for everlasting punishment, as we spoke of, and believers with bodies for everlasting glory. Those who executed Jesus will see this final day of judgment. And that is what John is referring to here, because every eye will see him. Not just some, not those in and around Jerusalem. Excuse me. Every eye will see him. Excuse me. Some believe this verse referring to the coming of the Lord as he judged Israel, as he destroyed Jerusalem through the Roman siege in AD 70. And again, it fails into account that understanding. Also in this following verse, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And I pose this question to you. Did all the tribes of the earth mourn because Jerusalem was destroyed? I would submit to you that there are many nations who couldn't care less. Maybe even some rejoiced. So what does it mean by mourn? Because those who are being judged are mourning. All the tribes of the earth will mourn at the coming of our Lord. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Everyone will see him. It's not something secret. It's not a coming of the Lord where it wasn't bodily return. The coming of the Lord is a bodily return of Christ. And that's what we look for. That's why we interpret this passage this way. Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And that's what we have to remember. And it's our joy, even though it is to their destruction, is our joy. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed if he comes in our lifetime. But even if he doesn't, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be a part of that day, grave judgment as well. And so that's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to meditate on as we have come through these passages. And looking at verse 8, which is our final verse, the last verse ends where we started. And it gives us this closing. It gives us our closing here today. This is verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember, we started with that. The one who is and who was and who is to come. This is the closing of the greeting. The Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This symbolizes that God is the beginning of all things and therefore the ending as well. That he is the sovereign creator where everything from beginning to end has purpose. Even the evil and tragic things of this world that the Lord will reveal to us in the coming visions of this book. And our comfort is in this greeting from our Almighty Lord, where he says, grace to you and peace. Peace unto his people who are looking for his coming. And we have peace. Remember, as we spoke of our catechism questions in the service, how are you righteous before God? We have peace with God. Because although our conscience accuses us that we have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, yet God, without any merit of mine, a mere grace, grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ. What a great joy that is. If you believe that, we have peace with God. We can take this greeting to heart as if he was standing before us now, which he is. He is with us. He's the seven spirits who are before his throne, dwelling amongst his people. That's our comfort. That's why it's so important that we look at these verses in the opening chapter of Revelation. So we're going to get into the forest here and get into the trees and look at these symbols. This greeting is important. The Lord is preparing us to see the world around us. And it's why we should prepare ourselves as we approach every day in this way. We don't know what the day will bring. I don't know what will happen. Maybe that big earthquake we've been waiting for decades will show up today and I'll be called into work and be on for 20 hours at a time, rotating shifts. Your house may be destroyed. Family members may die. those bridges may fall down in the 14 and the 5 energy. How do we know? How do we know? Grace to you and peace is what the Lord reminds us. Let us meditate on that. Let us remember that as we approach the book of Revelation and verses 4 through 8. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, one, we praise your holy name, that one, that you greet us, that you give us this greeting. You say grace and peace to you, that we may take comfort in those words, that you are the Holy One, that you keep your word. You are the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who we glory in. We glory in you and not in ourselves. You have taken away our sins. You have given us faith that we may believe in your righteousness, Lord Jesus. And there is no other way that we could stand before you unless we have been given this righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for comforting us in this life, this veil of tears, this troubled life, because it is troubled. But we look to your glory. We look to your coming. We hope that it comes anytime, and we wait for it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we remember that in our words. Lord, bless us this week. In Jesus' name we pray.